We are starting a new series today. The series is called Reckoning. We're going to be jumping backwards in the book to the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Joel. So if you wanted to go ahead and turn to Joel chapter 1, we're going to be looking just at the first 20 verses of chapter 1, which happens to be all the verses of chapter 1. And we're going to be going through this book of Joel. I believe it's going to be like 5 or 6 sermons. I don't remember the exact count on it. But what we're going to be seeing in this book, we're going to be seeing some prophetic things. We're going to be seeing some very difficult messages. We're going to be seeing some news that is, I'll be honest, not good. This is not a cheery book, but it is not a hopeless book. It is a difficult and dark book, but it is also a book that gives opportunities and good news for hope. Now we're going to be beginning in chapter 1, and before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, I pray that you are honored and blessed by the reading of your word. I pray that you will open up all of our minds, our hearts, our ears. As Jesus, as you said, let those with ears hear what the Lord says. Jesus, open up our ears through the Spirit, God. Holy Spirit, open up our ears and our hearts that we can hear what you are saying, but not just hear it, we can respond to it accordingly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "The word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain offering is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And who in here is happy? That is not at all a very cheery word from the Lord. Now, with Old Testament text, actually with all text, it's important to understand the text in context. Part of that context is understanding the book in its historical setting, knowing who the author is, the audience, the original audience, and so forth. So we're going to begin this whole series and this sermon by looking at that. So actually, we can actually go to verse 1 to get a little bit of context. In verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So here's what we learn from verse 1. We learn that there are actually two authors of this word. Often people say, well, this is the author from the author Joel. Well, there's a second author, God himself. How do we know that? The word of Yahweh. There you go. God is the author, the primary author of this letter. And he gave this letter through the prophet Joel. So we have the divine author, God, and we have the human author, Joel. What do we know about Joel? His dad's name is Pethuel. That's it. That's all we know. Know nothing else about him. So we know about who the author is, or who the authors are, actually, I should say. Now, what about the date of this book? Because understanding when a letter is written can help us understand the meaning. Bad news. The date of this book is debated and speculated about and uncertain. Some say that this book was written before the exile. Some say this book was written after the exile meaning exile in Babylon. I tend to lean toward a post-exilic or after exile. But here's the problem. There are equally strong clues for both. Nobody knows when this was written. There's no clear evidence. So it's undetermined. Now, that doesn't help us a lot in context. But this is where we go to the text itself and focus maybe less on when it was written and more on what was written. Because really, that's what we're supposed to be trying to understand. So let's look at some major themes in this entire letter. There are three major themes that are in this letter. Two are lesser themes and one primary theme. The two lesser themes are, one, the sovereignty of God in judgment. We see that God is sovereign, or has the full authority to judge in accordance to with himself by his will. Also, we see in this letter, we're going to see there's a great need for repentance. For repentance. But the big theme of this letter is the day of Yahweh, also known as the day of the Lord. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, Joel is arguably one of the most prominent writers regarding the day of the Lord. He talks about it more than many others. You could even argue more than all the others. This is a major theme for Joel. And the day of the Lord is the reason Joel gives this prophecy, because God has told him something's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. You better give this message to my people. And this message that he had for the Jews or the Hebrews back then is also a message for us today. One sad thing that happens is people will do one of two things with the Old Testament texts. They'll either say it's irrelevant, we don't need to worry about it because it's not for us. No, no, no. It is for us because it points to Christ. But another thing that people will often do is they will turn the Old Testament into a giant moralistic metaphor and ignore what's actually being said in this text. And I pray that we don't do that as we go through this series. So, the major theme is the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? We need to understand that in order to really understand why this is so important to Joel. The day of the Lord is an apocalyptic idea. When we think of the day of the Lord, many of us will probably think of some future event that's yet to happen. Well, that would be the final, ultimate day of the Lord. We call it the second coming. But there are other events in Scripture, in history, that were called the day of the Lord. For example, when the Hebrews were sent into exile in Babylon, that was referred to as a day of the Lord. Also, the fall of Babylon to the Persians, a day of the Lord. Christ's death was a day of the Lord. Pentecost, believe it or not. Now, we've had, exile, fall of a nation, death. Now we have Pentecost. Pentecost was referred to as a day of the Lord. And then we have the big one, the second coming, is the final and ultimate day of the Lord. So when Joel talks about the day of the Lord, he's talking about something that is about to happen. And what does the day of the Lord include? It includes two primary things. First, it includes judgment. Judgment for sinners who've rejected God. Those who've rejected God's Messiah, who we know is Christ the Lord, Jesus. Judgment for those people. It also includes salvation. Those who have put their faith in Yahweh, those who put their faith in God, those who put their faith in Jesus, who have repented of their sins, those people will be forgiven, and thus they will be saved through Yahweh, through God. Also involved in the salvation is the defeat of the enemies of the people of God. Now that in history can be physical enemies, foreign countries, but the greatest enemy to the people of God is sin. And the day of the Lord includes judgment and freedom eternally from sin. And at the second coming, we will have a total defeat of sin and death, because it says in the book of Revelation, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Final, absolute defeat of our enemies. So that's what the day of the Lord includes. And so keeping this in mind, we can actually now begin to see why Joel is given this word. We can also understand what he's talking about and why it is so severe. Pardon me. So beginning in verse 2 through verse 13, what we're going to see is that God's harbinger of coming judgment is being revealed. Joel's going to reveal to the people that God has given them a harbinger or an indication of coming judgment. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land." What this tells us, by talking about the elders and the inhabitants, what he's telling us is this. This message is for all the people. The elders is a reference to those at the highest level, the all inhabitants to those at the lowest level. Put them together, everybody. So this message isn't for just the priests. It isn't just for the Pharisees or this group or that group. No, it's for everybody. It's for us as well. So this message is for everybody. And he continues, what should they do? They should tell everybody. Tell your children, verse 3. Tell your grandchildren. Tell your grandchildren to tell their children, and so forth to future generations. Everybody needs to get this message. Now, in verse 4, he's going to reveal what that harbinger is. It is the locusts. And he talks about the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust. Now, is he referring to specific types of locusts? I don't know. This is just what he calls them. But he says these locusts are the sign, the indication that the day of the Lord is about to come. And for him, in his mind, it's a given. It's coming. That day of the Lord's coming. That day of judgment is about to show up. And he says the locusts are the indication. Now, what exact event in history he's talking about regarding the locust? Don't know. We don't know exactly when this was written. But it is evident that this is an actual event that did happen in Israel. These locusts came. And what happened? By describing these four locusts and what happened, what he indicates is that this is total devastation. Everything has been wiped out. Nothing is left. It is so severe that the nation of Israel itself is in danger of being eliminated because of the lack of food, the lack of resources. Everything is gone. Everything. It's dire. But the lack of food and the lack of resources is not the most extreme part. There's something even worse, and we'll see that in a little bit. But it's also interesting noticing that he talks about four locust types. And that's got some future prophetic aspects involved in that. And we're going to see four come up in a little bit. So we're going to have some connections here with four. Some connections with the New Testament regarding the four locusts. Well, we have in Revelation chapter 4, we have the four living creatures around the throne, worshiping the Lord. Also in Revelation chapter 6, we have the four horsemen, which is part of divine judgment. In Revelation 9, we have locust-like creatures, part of judgment. So we have not just the locusts here in Joel, also mentioned again in Revelation. We also have four as a prominent number. And so we have these four locusts that have destroyed everything. But then in verses 5 through 13, and I said four is actually connected to something in a little bit later in this book, here's where it is. In verses 5 through 13, we have four groups that Joel is going to specifically address. So we have four locust types, four groups he's going to address. There's a connection here. So what are those four groups? Well, in verses 5 through 7, drunkards. Verses 8 through 10, Jerusalemites, or people in Jerusalem. In verses 11 and 12, farmers. And then in verse 13, priests. Now let's go through each of those four groups. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "Awake, you drunkards." Now, why does he mention drunkards? This is not as much about alcohol as it is the mindset of the alcoholics. These people have rejected and ignored things that are going on around them. They're not paying attention. They're only focused on what makes them feel good. In this case, the alcohol. That which gives them joy, gives them satisfaction. And whatever's going on in the world around them, they don't care. They're oblivious. They're dependent upon that alcohol. So Joel tells them, awake. Or you could phrase it, wake up. Be alert. Pay attention to what's going on around you. You've been so fixated on your own pleasure and ignoring the whole situation. But now you need to pay attention to what's going on because, oh, drunkards, this is not good. And something has happened to basically force you to pay attention. He says, because of the sweet wine, which was the most desired one, because of the sweet wine, it is cut off from your mouth. Cut off from your mouth. And he tells them to wail and weep, mourn, lament. What's going on? That which you depended upon is gone. No more. No more. And he, in verses 6 and 7, he describes what happened as a nation that is powerful and devastating. This is a poetic way of describing the locusts. They were so vast and so destructive, like an army who has come in and ravaged the land. And he tells these people who have not been paying attention to anything except themselves, you better pay attention. You better pay attention. But then he turns to the Jerusalemites in verses 8 through 10. And he does a couple of things here. First, he's going to have this wedding picture, and then he's going to be talking about the processes and the rituals of worship. Now, in order to understand what's going on with the first part, the wedding, you have to have an understanding of how ancient Hebrew weddings work. They're not like how we do it in America or Western civilization. What he's telling them, what happened is this. When a couple got engaged, they were legally married. They hadn't consummated the marriage, but they were legally bound together. They had to get a divorce if they were to break up. Nowadays, the way we do it is if you're engaged, it's just like more serious dating, honestly. And there's no legal binding to it. But for them, to be married is a two-phase aspect. First, the engagement or the legal binding, and then later, the consummation of that marriage. But he says to the Jerusalemites, that is the people in Jerusalem, lament like a virgin, wearing sackcloth for your bridegroom of her youth. The picture here is a young bride, a wife, you could say, who's about to consummate the wedding, the marriage, with her husband. She's all dressed up in her beautiful dress, her beautiful outfit. But then suddenly, her bridegroom is gone. Gone. And she goes immediately from this beautiful outfit, ready to consummate the marriage with her new husband, to a widow wearing sackcloth in mourning. That is awful news. So that is what he's telling the Jerusalemites to do. He's telling the people in Jerusalem to mourn because they have lost the relationship with their bridegroom. In this case, the bridegroom is God himself. The people of God have lost and broken that relationship with God, and we're going to see because of their sin. And then he turns in verses 9 and forward, 9 and 10, to the ritual aspects of worship. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain offering is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. The things that they depended upon to worship the Lord and the things that they were actually commanded to use to worship God are gone. God took them away in judgment. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their sin. And that relationship with their bridegroom is severed. That is the most severe news of all of this. As bad as losing the crops and their livelihood may have been, this is the dark news. Their relationship with their God is severed. No wonder he tells them to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. But then in 11 and 12, he turns to the farmers. And he tells them, he mentions farmers in two ways, tillers and vine dressers. Tillers referring to those who are working, the ground, the wheat, barley, which he mentions, and the vine dressers working the vineyards. Pretty simple there. But he says to them, be ashamed. Wail. Be ashamed and wail. Why? Because the wheat and barley, which they depended upon, because the harvest of the field has perished. And then for the vine dressers, the vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field dried up. Gladness dries up from the children of man. Now, it may seem strange to jump from the idea of crops being dried up and eliminated to gladness. However, for them, it makes perfect sense, and here's why. It was customary when the farmers and the vine dressers had a bountiful harvest, the people would have a harvest, a celebration of joy, of gladness, praising God for the bountiful harvest that he has provided. However, there's going to be no harvest, not just a bad harvest. This isn't just simply a low yield. This is nothing. No harvest. Oh, there's nothing to celebrate here. Absolutely nothing. Which means that the farmers have no livelihood. They have no sustenance. They have no income. They didn't just have a reduction in their income. They have gone to zero income. Nothing. And they have nothing to give the people for them to eat or consume for their sustenance. And they have nothing to give the people to use in worship of the Lord. No wonder they're told to wail and be ashamed. But then in verse 13, he turns to the priests, which he has already mentioned in verse 9. But here he focuses on the priests. Why? Because they're the ones that lead the people in worship. And they're the ones that are supposed to be teaching the people about God. And they're the ones that are supposed to be teaching the people the truth of God. Of course, it turns out they weren't. They weren't. Or if they were, Joel wouldn't have had to write this letter. But he tells the priests, put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Put on sackcloth and lament and wail. But he continues in verse 13, go in, and then he says, pass the night in sackcloth. And that's significant, and here's why. When the priests would lament, they would do it during the daytime. They would go through the lament, then they'd go back to their regular clothing. The only time that they were called to lament in the daytime and here in the nighttime, so both day and night lament, is if the situation was absolutely dire. So what Joel is indicating here to the priests is this is how severe the situation is. This is how serious it is. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth. Mourn, lament 24/7. Don't stop. Now, lamenting, mourning, wailing, these ideas themselves are not a call to repentance. They are a call to guilt. A call to guilt. To recognize the guilt that they have committed, the sin they have committed. Now, it's interesting, in this letter, Joel doesn't mention a specific sin. It is common when a prophet gives a message similar to this to tell the people, you have sinned in this way or in that way, but Joel doesn't do that. There's no specific sin mentioned. And yet they're told to wail, lament, mourn, to be ashamed, and that they're being judged, which means they have sinned. What does that tell us? That tells us that their sin wasn't a single sin, but it was sin itself. And the sin was rampant among the people. The sin was rampant. The sin had plagued the people, and it was all kinds of sins. We don't know exactly what sins, but there was clearly a whole lot of them. And so he calls them to lament, to mourn. And he says, this harbinger, the locusts, has come. God has given you this sign that judgment is coming, the day of the Lord is coming, and you better lament right now. You better do something about it. This is serious news. You've lost your relationship with your God. It's time to lament. because judgment is right around the corner. And so verses 14 through 20, Joel has gone from telling them the situation, calling them to lament and mourn and wail and weep, indicating to them that they're under judgment. They have this harbinger that God has sent them, a sign of coming even more serious judgment. But in 14 to 20, he tells them, people, you must repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Here he turns from simply guilt to repentance. Now in verse 14, he had already mentioned the priests in verse 13, so he continues on with the priests here. So the priests serve both as the fourth group he mentions by name, but also as the transition to the second theme here, I guess you could say, the second part of this opening chapter. And he tells the priests, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh, or your translations, like the ESV may say the Lord, but it's Yahweh. By the way, we learned about that on Wednesday night, so you can come on Wednesday nights and learn about these kind of things. But he tells the priests, consecrate a fast. Now, he uses some language here that is important to understand why he uses it. First, he says, consecrate a fast. Why a fast? Well, the obvious reason is because they don't have food. Well, what else are they going to do? But it's more than that. The fasting is Joel saying, stop depending upon your industry. Stop depending upon your intelligence. Stop depending upon your income. Stop depending upon your job. Stop depending upon your government. Stop depending upon your society. Start depending on God for your sustenance. Fasting is a way of saying, God, I'm not going to trust me. I'm going to turn to you to supply all my needs. And he's telling the people, consecrate a fast. For whom? The solemn assembly made up of the elders and all the inhabitants, which he mentioned in verse 2. So once again, this fasting is to be done by all the people, not just the elders, not just the leaders, not just the, you know, a specific group. No, everybody is called to fast and turn to God in repentance. How do we know it's to repent? He says, to gather in the house of the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, and cry out. Cry out here is different than lament and wail. Cry out is a message of repentance. It's a call to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin. It's an indication also that there has been sin here. But he tells them to cry out to Yahweh, to the Lord. Now, it's interesting here in verse 14, at the end of it, there are three phrases here, or three words here that are included that tell us something about the character of God. You see, the people, Joel has already indicated, are under judgment. This harbinger of judgment has come. And then he says to them, consecrate a fast, have a solemn assembly, cry out to whom? First, he talks about the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It indicates that God wants a personal relationship with his people. So he says Yahweh, followed by your God, not just Yahweh the Lord or Yahweh God. No, Yahweh your God. That personal relationship. Followed up by cry out to Yahweh. So in the last two stanzas, or last two lines of this verse, Yahweh twice and your God once. What Joel is indicating is this. Yes, the harbinger has come. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, the day of the Lord is around the corner, but God still wants that relationship with you, and there is still hope. There's still hope, but you must repent of your sins. Why? Verse 15. For the day of the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh, is near, right around the corner. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. In other words, this is coming from God. This isn't just a mere natural disaster. This is a message from God. Judgment from God. Final judgment is about to come. He doesn't know when. Joel has no idea when it's going to come, but he knows it's going to come. And it's right around the corner. And that's important for us today too. And we'll get to that. But it's interesting here, as he continues on, in verses 16 through 18, he says, is not the food cut off before your eyes? And by the way, 16 through 18, he's going to basically, what he's already described about the calamity, he's going to basically re-describe. Is not food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God, house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries torn down. Grain is dried up. Beasts groan. Now here, it's interesting, in verse 18. Beasts groan. Herds of cattle are perplexed. Because there's no pasture, flocks of sheep suffer. What this indicates is this. The sin of the people impacts creation. And we see that in Genesis. We see that in Romans. In fact, Paul said that creation itself groans, anticipating when it will be set free from, to paraphrase, the sin that the people, the mankind, brought on the world. And we have here Joel indicating creation itself is impacted by our sin. It is severe. The day of the Lord is about to come. And so Joel said, the harbinger is coming. Actually, not coming. The harbinger is here. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is around the corner. Wail, lament, and repent. But Joel doesn't stop there. In verses 19 and 20, Joel takes the lead. To you, O Lord, I call. Or you can say, to you, O Yahweh, I call. Joel leads by example. He leads by example. He is calling to the Lord, crying out to the Lord, and he's going to repent of the sins of the people. How do we know that? It's what he says in the rest of verses 19 and 20. Fire has devoured the pastures and wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the fields. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water has dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures. Now, if you remember earlier, Joel said that the locusts have, speaking of bugs, Joel said that locusts have destroyed everything, but here he says fire. Why does he switch to fire? Which is it? That's a contradiction, right? No, it's not. Fire is an indication of judgment. You know, you may have heard people say, Lord, send down your fire, light me on fire. You don't want that. Fire from God is judgment. Instead of praying, God, send me your fire, how about this? Lord, send me your spear so I don't have to face your fire. Because the only way to escape the fire is God himself. By saying fire is destroyed, Joel is indicating this is judgment from God. He's recognizing the reason for the judgment is sin. Joel is repenting in the name of the people. He's taking the lead here and saying, God, we repent. I call on you, O God. The people of Israel, we're facing the day of the Lord. Judgment has come. The signs are all around them. What about us today? What about us today? There's rampant sin in the world today. And I don't have to describe it. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But to make matters worse, there's rampant sin in the church today. Jesus indicated, and Paul wrote about, a couple of things that will be indicators or harbingers of the day of the Lord. One of them, rampant sin in the people. And we see that throughout the world. We have the world sinning freely, and we have the church, many in the church, participating in that sin, but going further, excusing that sin and even celebrating it. There was a false teacher who very recently put on TikTok that Jesus set us free from gender. Totally twisting scripture, leading people away from the gospel. There are false teachers out there telling lies and leading people away from the truth and encouraging them to sin, saying, if you want to be gay, it's okay. No, it's not. Sin is being excused, justified, and celebrated in the people of God. And by the way, rampant sin in the people of God is one of the indications of the coming day of the Lord. The second one is the apostasy. The great apostasy. That is the falling away from the truth. Where professing believers, and I emphasize professing believers, abandon the truth for lies. And oh boy, do we see that going on. False teachers and heretics in the name of Jesus telling people all kinds of lies and false teachings, fulfilling what Paul said would happen. People would abandon the truth, turn away from the truth, and turn to myths and lies and look for teachers who will tickle their ears and please them. And we have people exploiting greed, exploiting selfishness for their own personal gain, and leading the people that are claiming to be following Jesus straight to hell. We must repent. But it's easy to point to the sin outside the world, these walls. It's easy to point to the sin outside of ourselves. But this book was not just given, both Joel and actually all 66, was not just given for us to say, look at the sin out there and in others, but to say, look at the sin in us. If we repent of our sin, and we must, we will be used by God in mighty ways. But we must repent. I pray that we repent. Just as Joel knew the day of the Lord was coming, but he didn't know exactly when, we know the final and ultimate day of the Lord, the second coming, is coming, and we don't know when. It may happen before we finish this service. This is not a time to delay. This is not a time to wait. This is a time to repent. If we want to see revival, repent. If we want to see renewal, repent. If you want to see society transformed, repent. If you want to see your life improve, repent. If you want to see things get better, repent. That is what Joel has called the people to do then, and that is what God is calling us to do now. And I pray we will heed the words of the Lord.